So we are going to begin the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort. And who can tell me without looking what the second head of doctrine is about? Good, yeah, Jesus died for our sins and what that means. So kind of the extent of the atonement, maybe a way of thinking about it. The TULIP acronym, when it's reordered in the Dort form, is ULTIP, right? U-L-T-I-P. So that has the L, which is... Thank you. Limited atonement is how, you know, or particular redemption is oftentimes a favored... You know, if all we have is the bumper sticker with the words, and that's all we're able to communicate, then particular redemption probably has a better meaning that flows out of it to people than limited atonement, because, hey, limited? What do you mean? And you have to explain that every, unless you're an absolute universalist, every understanding of the atonement of Christ has certain limitations that are put upon it by God's design. And of course, you believe that God designed to save every single person without exception, and he's going to do that, and did it in Christ, which is, you know, there are those out there, but they're few and far between. And certainly, we have a lot of biblical evidence against that position. Hell, for instance, and so on. But that's part of what we're going to be dealing with as we deal with the second head of doctrine, the intent and extent of Christ's atonement. What's intended by God and what Christ is accomplishing, and what's the extension of it? How does it move out into the world, into our lives, into the lives of people, and meet us? So by way of an introduction, this is a difficult doctrine no matter what. And part of the reason for that is that we have a number of texts that just sound universal. Right? All men, the whole world, and things like this. Behold, just says John the Baptist, the Savior of the elect. That's not what he says. Right? He says the Savior of the world. And so that we have to have some understanding of the intent and extent of the redemption of Christ that encompasses that. Now, that makes sense of these universalistic passages on their own terms without just kind of waving them away and saying, yeah, well, there's this text over here. Right? That's a bad way to do theology. And people engage in that kind of thing all the time. Right? Well, I have these texts I camp on, and throw rocks over there at those guys, and they camp on those texts, and we fight about them. But we don't want any problem texts. Right? We want to be able to understand all the texts of Scripture on their own merits, in their own context, and know what God's telling us, and adjust our theology accordingly. Right? God tells us what to believe. We don't tell Him what to believe. We're with on that. And sometimes that's difficult for us, because we have theological frameworks that just click in place and make sense, and there are no rough edges. And then we read the Word of God and say, well, there's a rough edge. That's something I need to figure out. And so God keeps us working and trying to conform our minds to His revelation. And that's not easy to do, but we do it together. We sharpen each other, we work together and talk through and think through doctrines together. And that goes on within the church. All right, so it's a difficult doctrine no matter what. And it's also the least popular. It would get voted off of any of, you know, American Idol or AGT or whatever. First off, the L, gone. You know, it's the terrible singer and one, you know, the one that's embarrassing. So, you know, you'll hear often of four-point Calvinists. And the 4 points, you know, would be all but this one. So this is the one that's going to go first. And I gave a couple examples. So 4-point Calvinists, and I think we have a church like that in town, if I understand. They're generally Calvinistic, but when it comes to this, not. Right? So that's, again, not all that uncommon. There was a theologian, a post-Reformation theologian in Saumur in France called Amarot. And he kind of came up with a universalistic, potential universalistic, I think I wrote in there, hypothetical universalistic view of the extent of God and intent of the redemption of Christ, called Amaraldianism, named after him. This is something kind of after the Reformation is developing, and trying to find a middle ground between, semi-Pelagian thought anyway, and particularly Roman Catholic thought at the time, and then more Orthodox Reformed thought, that is what the Reformed had been teaching and so on. So this works its way into Reformed history that way, and it's around. So we'll find that this is pertinent to the discussions we have with people, and even as, again, how we think through it ourselves, how we're working through the scriptural revelation of God and how we're understanding it. Even the delegates at the Synod of Dort had a hard time with this. This is where they really had difficulty in coming together to find an articulation of the doctrine that made everybody happy. There were different, and part of that, I think, is, and I'm not the scholar of the Synod of Dort. I'm reading the scholars of the Synod of Dort, but I myself am not one. But there are different reasons that people are coming to formulations of this doctrine. They have different kind of theological concerns, we'll say, they're trying to get covered. One of them is the universal offer of the gospel. Right? We don't offer the gospel just to the elect, but okay, you got an E on your forehead. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? You know about sin and Jesus? That's not how that goes, right? It's this universal offer. Whoever will come, God will save. And you tell everyone promiscuously, every living thing, as we have it in Mark. So what's the theological basis for that? What's the redemption? What is the atoning foundation for that kind of offer? And does it rest in these universalistic passages of a particular intent of God to save the world, but an efficient or specific intent of God to save the elect, and kind of working through these distinctions that theologians like to make and are necessary to make? Like Robert Godfrey, one of the theologians in reading, says, it's important to make the right distinctions. Right. Which ones are those? Right? That's the real question. So trying to sort through distinctions that people make and say, well, is that a faithful biblical distinction? And if not, you know, where are you drawing it from? So trying to work through some of the theology that way. And again, it's not really for the faint of heart. And some of you will say, okay, don't really care all that much about these details. Okay, good enough. Try to work hard to grab what you can. But recognize that this is a perennial issue in the church. This isn't something that Calvinism brought up in the 16th century. This is something that works its way back all the way into the early church as far as thinking about the divine intent. What's God trying to do, if we can say it that way? What's God's intention in sending Christ to die and to raise him from the dead? What's God intend to do with that? What's the purpose of that? And then how does it work out in the lives of people in history? Those are kind of the two major questions that are, you know, at play in this doctrine as we deal with it. So the Synod of Dort has struggles with it, not in rejecting limited atonement or particular redemption, as we would talk about it, but how to talk about that, what words to put to it, to the point where some of them, you looked at the Arminian or the Remonstrant words and said, well, no problem with what they say here, and they're kind of, you know, in the Remonstrants, the kind of short versions of it, they're kind of more confessional or something. It's how they think about it. It's how they exposit what they're talking about when they say Christ is the Savior of the world. Or something like, he made atonement for all and every human being, or something like that. So plenty of the guys at the Synod would say, we can handle those words, but we can't handle what they say about them, how they explain them, and so on. So there's a range of difficulty here in trying to get this one across, and it's been that way since Dort, and it still is that way. Any questions as we move into this second head of doctrine on the extent and intent of the atonement? Hearing none, we'll move right along then. I don't have to repeat any questions for our radio audience. Okay, so we are in the page 17, then, of this little soft cover. And do you want one back there you got? I have an extra one up here. Now, you were here before when I asked, I noticed.
I could use one.
So we're on page 17. And I'll read the first article. We'll go from there. I'm hoping to get close to the first four articles this morning because they kind of hang together nicely. And maybe we can do a better job discussing them at once than individually. But we'll start individually here. Article 1. The punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And just a reminder, as far as the way that these articles are set up within each head of doctrine, And so these five heads of doctrine with the third and fourth kind of stuck together. Each head of doctrine is supposed to be self-sufficient. In other words, you don't have to read the other ones to get this one. They wanted to write them that way just for pastoral use, so people who are reading them or being read in congregations, you don't have to have everything all at once. You can work through one head of doctrine and it's self-contained and explains what it needs to explain within itself. But also that it starts in a general way that is Catholic, and it's unquestionably Catholic, that the church has always held these things, and narrows down to the specific doctrine they're getting at that's the question in dispute. Right, so they're kind of taking that route in. So that's what we're doing here with article number one. It's funny, as I say that right now, as I look at my notes, okay, the nature and necessity of divine wrath is certainly something that Christianity historically has held. All branches of Christian theology deal with this kind of straight across the board. And the first thing mentioned there is God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. Now, what I wrote in the notes is something about the simplicity of God, which is a doctrine that I think in the last couple hundred years people have just simply forgotten about, by and large. And so it's funny talking about the universal doctrine and starting with one that in the modern world is more or less, you know, we don't need that, we don't think about it. But what is meant by the simplicity of God? I'm just going to kind of touch on this and work it around a little bit before I move, but I want to kind of keep it in front of us so one of these days we can more thoroughly examine it. But what is meant by simple? Not like sometimes we'll think of simple as like a simpleton. You got to speak in just one or maybe two syllable words to get it across to this guy because he's pretty simple. That's not obviously what's meant by the simplicity of God. Yeah, Kim.
Is it Paul,
okay. No, there's a verbal connection between those two things, but that's not going to deal with the doctrine of divine simplicity. Yeah, Vicki?
God without parts.
Sure. So taking it from at least that kind of confessional language, God has no body, parts, or passions, deal with the incorporealness of God, no body, no parts, which would be kind of, again, a very simple one-word articulation of simplicity, and then passions would be, God's not moved around or compelled by any force outside of himself. So the impassibility of God is that doctrine. So the simplicity of God is he has no parts. What do you begin with on that? What do you think of when you say, okay, God has no parts? We've already dealt with God has no body. So we're not saying, okay, God's got an arm over here and a leg down there and a strong right hand over here. Okay, God has no body. Though the scripture certainly talks about him as if he does. Right? God communicates himself to us in that kind of, we say, anthropomorphic way, in the form of man. He himself not being man, but communicating himself to men, talks that way about himself. And I think that's kind of generally understood. Most Christians don't think about God having physical parts. But when we say God has no body, that's already covered. God has no parts. And just think about the very words of the first sentence here of the canons in section 1. Yeah. Try again. So, redeem yourself.
Yeah. So, in the same way that, like, maybe he's three in one, he's one in everything. There's no more justice than there is mercy.
You're getting right at it. Yeah. And so it does come down to the great mystery in the Trinity in particular, but also with the attributes of God. Now, to understand God and what we attribute to him or what he attributes to himself in his word, we break it into, chapters on attributes of God. Here's God and he's just. What's that mean? We get all the texts of the Bible to talk about the justice of God and so on. Okay, but he's also merciful. Chapter 2, the mercifulness of God. And we get all the texts to talk about the mercy of God and stack those and say, okay. And we have this kind of list and say, God is this and he's this and he's this and he's this and he's this. But I think the idea is simply he's all those at once without parting apart the way we want to. Without saying, yeah, he's just over here. And he's merciful over here, and sometimes he's this, and sometimes he's that. So there's that aspect of it where God's always himself unchangingly and radically. Right? That means down to the root. That he is himself all the time. And even though we talk about God and kind of part him out to understand him, that God has no parts. He's not composed. He's not put together of different attributes that come together and form God. And I don't mean in a forming in a kind of essential way, that is, in his being. But we can't point out and isolate the goodness of God. God is his goodness. God is his justice. God is his mercy. Right? God is what his attributes are. He's one and the same as those all the time, unchangingly, whereas people are not that way. Right? You talk about what kind of constitutes Tim, and I haven't always been a father, but I've become a father, and that's, you can distinguish my fatherness from my Timness, my essence, right? You can kind of say, well, Tim is, and then start adding attributes onto that. And they change through time, and but that gives an example of how we could say, well, I am not one and the same as my attributes, right? That my attributes are more fundamental than I am, or maybe my essence is more fundamental, and add essence being my being, and then add attributes or characteristics onto it, and those change and move around, and that's how we operate in a created world. God, of course, is uncreated and one, simple, of himself, by himself, and coextensive with all his attributes. So now you might say, okay, that starts to make a little bit of sense. Good. If that's as far as you get, then my mission is accomplished this morning. Just and put it out in front of you that this is where the second head of darkness starts. Right? That God is not only merciful, but he's also supremely just. He's all of those things all the time and always unchangingly so. And so that is the first point here, that God is without parts. He's simple, as opposed to composed. Those are the two theological terms, simple and composed. He is a simple being. All of his creation is composed. So he's different from all of his creation in that respect. Not simple to understand, as I noticed in the notes there. Yes, Bill?
Where does he reveal himself in the scripture? First chapter, simple and just, from the beginning.
Like merciful and just?
Or simple? Merciful, supremely merciful.
Oh, good.
Those words that you use, yes. It doesn't give scripture help, so curious where.
Right, so one example of, like, can you anybody think of where God gives a list of attributes of himself? That was Bill's question. So when he's hiding Moses in the cave, he passes by and gives him that famous, I'm trying to think of the words, and maybe you can help me.
Still small boy.
No, it says he starts listing his attributes. Saying he forgives sins, and then he says, but all by no means clear the guilty. I want to say Exodus 32. But that's the place where God himself lists out characteristics of himself. And then the theological question around that with simplicity is, well, how do we understand that? What do we make of this list of attributes or characteristics of God, and with God's absoluteness? What does it mean for God to be absolute, eternal, and unchanging, and yet have these characteristics, and what do we make of that? How do we understand that? And that's where simplicity comes in, because God is absolute, and nothing else is. Right? So everything else is derived, and that's going to be the distinction there. But as far as the attributes themselves go, anytime God says something, like says God is love, for instance, okay, well that's something of God, but not just a piece of God. Like we have a puzzle, here's love, and here's justice, and we get the whole piece together, and there we have God. 16-piece puzzle or something like that, So we're not doing that, although when we talk about it, we kind of do that, since we try to understand it. So that's kind of the nub of the thing is, in order to understand these things, we have to talk about it and piece it out. Yet at the end of the day, we say God's not really like that. God is all of these things. He's identified with his attributes. That's the simplicity part.
Yes. Exodus 34, 6 and 7.
Would you read, please, for us? Exodus 34... 6 and 7 was the, thank you for that. I'm pleased I was only two chapters off. Sure, so starting in verse 6, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the children's children in the third and fourth generation. So that's, which then that particular one is picked up again and again in Scripture, is saying, okay, well, this is God kind of revealing himself and how he is. And then the simplicity is kind of how we understand that all as one absolute being. So enough on that one, I suppose. Now, the second part of Article 1 is sin, then, is relative to God. Right? I think of that even with David's famous psalm, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Say, well, you know, you kind of sinned against Uriah, and you kind of sinned against Bathsheba, and you kind of sinned against Israel, and you kind of sinned all over the place, David. But he recognizes the absoluteness of God, and that sins against him in the final analysis, we'll say, and to be judged by God in the final analysis as well. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Another doctrine that over the last couple hundred years, it seems, has just not only disappeared, I think simplicity has more or less disappeared, but the doctrine of hell has been attacked by Christians, just outrightly denied and so on. That's very much the case. And if oftentimes if they do believe in some sort of hell or damnation, they'll say, well, it's momentary, or if it's not momentary, it's kind of this annihilationistic kind of deal where God just annihilates and they're gone, their whole being's gone, then it's a limited duration or something like that, instead of saying it's eternal. The very end of Matthew 25 says differently. So these are people who didn't, you know, whether in the church or not, didn't recognize Christ, didn't serve him, didn't do these works that are required, and are being judged for that. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to the one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. So we have, you can read the whole chapter there and say, okay, well, there's these folks that did these things that helped the saints and loved the church, and they're confused when Jesus says, hey, you've done these things for me, enter in. They say, well, when did we do these things? And he says, well, you did them to my brethren, and that's to me, my body, and so come receive this eternal life. And then he says to the other, on the other hand, to the goats, you didn't do these things. And they say, when didn't we do them? So it's kind of like, again, this mirroring confusion, or at least oppositional confusion. And he says, insofar as you didn't do it to these, which of course are human sins in time, right? They're not like, you know, they stepped off into eternity and created, you know, made an eternal sin and then came back to earth. These are normal humans sinning normally. And he says to them, enter into eternal destruction, into eternal punishment. Right? So we have the doctrine here of hell and heaven, as far, you know, especially in the full redemption, that these are eternal realities. And so the question comes, how can temporal sins that are obviously limited in nature, because we're not like, we're not eternal and unchangeable, we're finite beings, and so how can finite beings sinning finitely merit eternal damnation? How does that work? Shouldn't it be a temporal, or a certain period of time relative to the finitude of the people doing the sinning? Right, do you kind of get the problem there? And one answer, it seems to me, as I work through it, this is exactly what I put here, that sin is relative not only to our own finitude, but to God's infinity, to God's majesty, which is infinite. Right? So we have also the doctrine, I think, where Christ teaches that, you know, it's going to be worse in the judgment for you, Israel, because of the nature of your sin against Messiah, than for Sodom and Gomorrah, who, of course, are like the, you know, the flagship wickedness sinners of the Old Testament, right? So, okay, well, those guys are nasty and terrible, and they deserve that judgment. And Jesus says it's going to be worse for you than for them. And so we'd say, well, the punishment in hell is relative to the degree of sin. So there's that aspect to it. But one of the elements of the degree of sin is it's a sin against the infinite God. And so that has, so you kind of put those things together, and I think you have yourself at least a basis to work on the doctrine of eternal punishment and eternal punishment relative to the nature of the sins themselves. Right? Well, people say, well, hell's just all the same. Everyone suffers the same. I don't think so. I think Jesus teaches specifically against that. But he also teaches that it's eternal. And so that kind of accounts for both of those things as we work on them. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? It will come back here under Article 4, which we most certainly won't get to this morning. But part of the reason, I'll just mention ahead of time, part of the issue of the person of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scripture as God and man, is that if he's going to suffer the wrath against our sins, he's got to be more than finite human. Right? There's got to be something more going on there, like divine. Only God, the infinite, can suffer infinitely in a period of time. Right? So that's something, as I mentioned down there, that St. Anselm was the one who really puts forward with clarity to the church, and it's kind of there before, but he's the one that he put the sharp point on it, and was like, oh yeah, Yeah, this idea that the God man suffers the wrath of God against humanity in himself, in his person, and Anselm argues, so it must be divine, because nothing but divinity could suffer that, but it also must be human, because humans incurred the guilt. So we have the God man, or his book, Why the God Man? Right? How, why God and man, or why God became man, who are homo deus, as we'll see down at the bottom. Okay, so that's Article 1. Any questions on that? Just, again, this is just setting the stage. This is all supposed to be received Catholic doctrine. No questions on number 1 here. This is the idea. We'll take the questions once we get to 5 or something. But again, it's and you'll see these doctrines, they, there's a lot built into these doctrines, right? It's not the limited atonement, yep, easy. It's like, no, it rests on lots of theological work. And if we're going to just state it simply, there are a lot of assumptions that are built in. And we were trying to make clear or explicit those biblical realities that we might just assume otherwise. So any questions on number 1 there, then it's the nature and necessity of God's wrath. Aren't we kind of good people? Doesn't God reward goodness too? No one asked that. So that would be a legitimate question. But since you didn't ask it, I won't answer it. Any other questions you want to ask? Yeah, back there, Sarah. Good question. So the question, repeat, is, so, it, you know, as God's wrath is displayed, does he also display his justice, which would make sense because those kind of hang together, but also his love and his mercy and so on. Is it, you know, kind of keeping all this together? Or just simply the two that we have in the canons here, right in front of me here, the supremely merciful and supremely just. Is the mercy of God demonstrated in hell? So hell would be the full extent of the wrath of God, because God's simple, this is therefore his love and mercy, or his love and mercy demonstrated in hell. And your intuitive answer is like, no, right? No, that's where God's love isn't, is hell. And the issue is God in himself merciful and just entirely and without distinction? That's in himself, and that's what we're talking about with divine simplicity. As it's demonstrated, That's a distinction that's well understood, because in hell, the love of God is not demonstrated. The mercy of God is not demonstrated in present, right? In the actuality of it, in the demonstration of it. The place, and of course, where we see both of those together, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, all together is in the cross. We can see it manifested there. In God, it's all one. He's simple. But in his works, outside himself, we say, no, we can very well distinguish between the wrath of God on the one hand and the love of God on the other. And we can see them all come together, then really, especially these oppositional ones of wrath and mercy and of hatred and love and so on, come together in the cross as Jesus Christ himself is crushed by the love of God for us. Right? So that's an interesting place to see them demonstrated together outside of God. But when we talk about the simplicity of God, we're talking about God in himself. Not God as he's demonstrated or acts outside of himself necessarily, right? We can see things distinguished there. Kind of like white light coming through a prism. But you see it displayed out differently. And that's when we talk about God acting ad extra or outside of himself, that's the display of the attributes of God, not God in himself. That'd be the solid light coming in. Do you have a question?
Okay, just that, so at the cross, do we see his infinite judgment at the cross or at his death?
What's the distinction between the cross and death?
I mean, he was on the cross.
Right.
He was persecuted or on the cross. But when did he actually
receive the wrath?
Full infinite judgment or punishment.
Okay. So I think the question is, you know, at what point in the experience of Jesus, you know, from like Passion Week all the way through to the cross, to his death and being in the grave, and obviously then the end of that would have to be his resurrection. He's not receiving wrath at that point. So at what point in that whole stretch did he receive the wrath of God? And I think the answer is all of it. And then, but most pointedly on the cross, dying.
On the cross?
Yeah.
What about
after?
In eternity or in the after he's dead?
Sure. So we have, you know, there's certainly some theologians, it's popular in medieval times, to say that after Christ died, he went to hell, but not so much in suffering as rescuing, right? Getting those who are in, I think of the right word, purgatory? No. Come on. Limbo, thank you. Yeah, getting those in limbo who are kind of waiting for him because they've been down there kind of trapped. So, but that's, again, that's something that we don't really see in the Bible. It isn't all that helpful. I think what the Reformed have said is that he suffered on the cross and died. Right? And that suffering and death is the infinite wrath of God, particularly, as we'll see, for the elect, poured out upon him there and
so
finished.
He experienced a lot more painful death.
Yes.
Than we will ever.
Yeah, and so when we focus on the physical stripes of Christ, we're focusing on something that, you know, pales into almost nothing compared to the wrath of God upon the perfect soul. And, of course, thinking of the wrath of God, you know, we're imperfect souls and we deserve it, right? And it's kind of the sin and the punishment of sin is kind of part of our experience. But for Christ, not so. You know, you can think of the most righteous, godly person you know, and how little sins heavily affect them, right? And you think of Christ being spotless, the spotless Lamb of God, and then having the sin of all the elect imputed to him, and the wrath of God, and, you know, the infinite wrath of God relative to all that sin poured on him at that point. It's an unthinkable situation that Jesus puts himself in, and sweating blood is, you know, doesn't seem all that out of the question ahead of time, right? So as opposed to suffering the wrath after his death. Say he suffered it on a cross, and he says it is finished. It's finished, right? So, good question. This is kind of a long answer. Are there other questions? Okay. Well, then let's begin to look at number two. I think we can make some headway on the beginning of it, and maybe get through the inability of Christ's, our inability, and Christ's satisfaction. Article two. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he, God, has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give us his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to the divine justice on our behalf. So this begins by saying, hey, we got this problem and we can't solve it. There's really nothing humans can offer of themselves to satisfy God. Why? Yeah, check article what? because God's infinite and his wrath is infinite against us. We're finite. We can't offer something, right? And I think that's an important thing for us to realize. First of all, there are sins against God and that he's really upset about it and he's infinite. And we're in no kind of good place on that, right? It's not, you know, we can't, well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, right? No, your bad works will be judged, and you have no good works. Right? There is no goodness in you before God. Everything's tainted. Everything's sinful. Even though men may say, that was a good work. Good job, buddy. Way to, you know, even to the point of laying your life down for your friend or something like that. That we recognize there are sinful motives and sinful realities within that that would make it impure before a holy, holy, holy God. Right? So we have a problem of God being holy and God being infinite, and we can't make moves to satisfy God. We can't do it. It's a whole different game. We can't make it happen. Right? We can do things. God's, you know, made us to be able to move and do and live our lives, but we cannot satisfy God in his justice. So that's the first thing there. Since we are unable to make satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. So we can't get out of it. We can't make satisfaction of ourselves. And I think that's easy enough for us to work around and understand. It might be hard as you deal with other people and have to talk to them. Say, well, why does God not count our good works? Wouldn't that be just if God like kind of weighed our good works and our bad works and that kind of thing? I honestly haven't run into many people that ask that question, but I do think it's kind of in their mind as they're talking and trying to get at what I just got at, which is to say that before God, we don't have anything to offer, and his wrath is infinite because his majesty is infinite. He's the infinite, eternal, absolute God, and that's the one we've offended. That's the problem. It's not so much that our sin hurts other people, and we've offended other people. That's true enough. It's that we've sinned against God. And that's a problem, and a problem that we cannot fix, but that he sent Christ to fix it, which is kind of Tim's question, got right at it. It's okay, well, he's suffering the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what's going on the cross. He who is righteous and pure is made sin for us. As, you know, the God imputes the sin of the elect, the people of God who will be saved. Kind of letting the cat out of the bag as far as that side of the thing. Onto the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, famous text here. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 will do. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's again a very pithy and dense way, Paul is saying there's some kind of substitution that's gone on here. Right? Christ, the righteous one, God made sin and suffered the cursed death, right? Remember the death of the cursed being lifted up from the ground, hanging on the tree is a cursed death in the Bible, suffering a cursed death, becoming a curse for us. That God imputes our sin. This is a kind of double imputation thing going on here that's important. I'll close with these questions. Was Christ a sinner on the cross? Did God, out of justice, punish Jesus for his sins? No. That kind of brings it in so similarly on their side of things. Does God reward you because of your righteousness? No. He receives you and accepts you and is pleased with you and loves you in Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is yours. Right, so we have this imputation issue going on that Paul is very explicit on in numerous passages, saying, well, we're counted righteous. God counts us as righteous because we're in Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, he counts to us. He views us through it. He receives us through it. And the same thing would go on with Jesus Christ on the cross, that God imputes our sins to him there. He counts him as a sinner, not because he is in his person, but because God counts him that way and punishes him so that he can count us as righteous and reward us. And of course, in our case, there's not just the justification, but there's actually the full redemption of being made more and more like Christ until we're finally purged of all our sin in new heavens and new earth and the resurrection and so on. And I think in the intermediate state before that also, I think we're going to enter into the presence of God in the heavens and we'll be pure then. We'll not struggle with sin then either, but so we move from justification, right, being forgiven sinners, and in that we're reclaimed, we're made more and more like Christ until we finally are like Christ, and we call that glorification. So justification, sanctification along the way, and then glorification are these theological words for that. Anyway, so that's just kind of laying out what's going on here a little bit. We'll pick it up here next week and wrap it up. Let's have a word of prayer.